We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 17, which we read earlier, and our theme is provision and victory in the Lord. Provision and victory in the Lord. Last week we looked at the provision of manna for the people of Israel, but we see that this did not remove the unbelief in the heart. First of all, let us consider the Lord is to be trusted, not tested. The Lord is to be trusted, not tested. Yet again, they soon murmur despite all that they have seen of the power of the Lord. They have seen the Lord's provision for them wonderfully. The provision of the manna, before that the sweetening of the waters, before that the miraculous dividing of the Red Sea for them and the destruction of the enemy, before that the plagues in Egypt, the destruction of the firstborn, the preservation of Israel. And yet once again they murmur against the Lord. The only cure for unbelief in the heart is the grace of God, the mighty working of the Spirit of God within the heart, renewing the heart and the will. Notice they chide with Moses. Verse 2. Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me?" Once more they speak as if there were no God. They speak like atheists, as if there was nothing beyond Moses. They attribute the exodus from Egypt to Moses, again in verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So one of the names given to the place was Meribah, chiding, because they chided with Moses. And we find time and again that when they are in difficulties, they reduce everything to the human level, as if Moses was the author of the Exodus from Egypt rather than the Lord. Now this reduction of everything to the merely human is the result of unbelief. It took place here among the professing Church of God. And it frequently is the case that within the professing Church that speech, discussion, contention takes place as if the church were merely a human institution, as if the Word of God were wholly irrelevant to its affairs, and if there were no exalted Redeemer at the right hand of God. And so often, contention in the church is conducted in this manner, as if the church were simply an institution of human origin engaged in its chosen pursuits, and the Lord is but a convenience to justify these pursuits, and ministers are expected to produce soothing services to supply the perceived need and the psychological lift desired by the people. In other words, God has nothing to do with it. No thought is given to the God of heaven, and everything is decided according to human taste and preference and likes and dislikes, and who can push the hardest to get what they want. It never seems to occur to anyone so often that worship is the worship of God, and that what matters first of all is whether it is acceptable to Him. So then, the affairs of the Church of God should never be reduced to the merely human, and that's what they were doing. And the result, of course, is confusion and every evil work. But they chided with Moses, but they also tempted the Lord. Moses correctly points this out in verse 2. Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? They tempted the Lord. And indeed they do acknowledge the Lord only by way of questioning. Verse 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so they speak as if there's only Moses, and when they do acknowledge the Lord or refer to the Lord, it is merely by way of questioning, is the Lord among us or not? And so they want to put the Lord on trial, as it were, rather than trusting in his word. An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They wanted to test the Lord rather than trust in the word of the Lord. In John chapter 6 and verse 30. John chapter 6 and verse 30. The Jews said, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're pretending that all they need is proof, and that if they had the kind of proof that their fathers had when they ate bread, were given manna in the wilderness, then they would believe. But it wasn't true. And if you look back at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They had been given ample demonstration of who the Lord Jesus was. He had shown himself as the bread of life by feeding the 5,000. And here they are saying, what sign showest thou then? They still claim the problem is proof. They demand proof. And that shows their unbelief. It shows that they did not want the truth to be true. And the problem was not true with proof. It was with an evil heart of unbelief. Just as it was with the children of Israel, after all that they had seen, is the Lord among us or not? The problem is in the heart of man. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. If the heart is renewed by the Spirit, if the heart is right, trusting the word of God, he shall know of the doctrine. He will recognize the truth. He will love the truth. He will recognize the light. He will come to the light. And so the place was called Massah, temptation, because they sinfully tested the Lord and sought to sit in judgment on the Lord. If he's among us, let him prove it again. The demand for proof is never a sign of neutrality and objectivity. Never. Because there is no neutrality. There is no such being on the face of the earth as the man who says, there existed the man who say, but no one who actually is neutral, despite the claim. When men say, all I need is proof, it is not true. There are two kinds of people in the world. The unbeliever, including the scientific unbeliever, who rejects the truth of God, not because of science, but because of sin. The reason sinners reject the truth is because they are sinners. It's not because of scientific knowledge. It's not because they're objective and fair and impartial, and all they need is the right evidence and then they'll embrace the truth. It's not true. They may profess that, they may even think it of themselves, but the reality is the reason they do not believe the truth of God's word is because they do not like that truth, they do not want it to be true, and therefore they find a thousand reasons for convincing themselves that it is not true. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They do not wish to retain this God in their knowledge. And that only is the reason why sinners reject the truth. Sin. On the other hand, there are the believers. Those who receive the truth because their depraved hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And they see that the truth is true. They're glad that it's true. They love the truth. They want the truth. They embrace the truth. And they seek more of the truth. And every one of us is either one or the other. Either our heart is unrenewed, and therefore we have a natural hostility to the truth, or else our heart is renewed by the Spirit and we have received the love of the truth. That's an important verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. It talks about those who receive not the love of the truth. Those who are born of the Spirit receive the love of the truth. They not only admit it's true, as everyone will in the end, even though they still hate it, but they love the truth because their hearts have been changed, their hearts have been renewed to bring their will into line with the truth. They desire the truth, they're glad it's true. So our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Why seek ye to kill me?" They said, "We have Abraham to our father. Ye seek to kill me. This did not Abraham." But then he says to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And they answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The one category could well do without the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted rid of him. The other couldn't do without him at all. To whom shall we go? The difference was in the heart, the unrenewed heart and the renewed heart. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, even in this chapter, John 6, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except it were given him of the Father. As it is written, they shall be taught of God. He that is taught of God cometh to me." And so in this chapter we have an example not of serious, honest, objective inquiry, but of unbelief, even within the professing church of God. But then secondly, the Lord's battle. The Lord's battle. In the second part of the chapter, we have the battle with Amalek. The battle would never end until total victory. You see in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Then in verse 40, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, from generation to generation. The Amalekites were descended from Esau. You have that in Genesis 36. Genesis 36 and verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Amalek was descended from Esau. And the hatred that Esau had for Jacob because of the Lord's blessing upon him had smouldered on in the descendants of Esau. And as the Amalekites were revealed by God to be a reprobate people who would not be turned to the Lord, the battle was to go on until the end, until Amalek was destroyed. And that was to be put in the ears of Joshua. In verse 14, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Literally, put it in the ears of Joshua. This is the first mention of Joshua. Joshua's name means the Lord is salvation. And he was to remember this, that there was to be warfare until Amalek was destroyed. So in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now the Amalekites then, it was revealed by God that they were to be treated as enemies of the Lord, and only as enemies of the Lord. Their enmity to God's people was because of their enmity to the Lord. And therefore they were to be treated as those who would not be brought to repentance, and therefore to be devoted to destruction. And what was true of Amalek is true of the church's battle against the implacable enemies of the Lord, that it must not be given up until that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to finally finish it all. He must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. And meantime, Christ is contending. Christ, who triumphed at Calvary and is now at the right hand of God, he continues to do battle from heaven. He is the one who comes forth to conquering and to conquer through his church, until Satan and wicked men are utterly vanquished. The kingdom of grace continues. The elect of God amongst men are being converted to Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, until the kingdom of glory is brought in. And there can be no respite and no truce to the end. There are two seeds in the world. There is the Redeemer's people, the Redeemer himself, the triumphant seed of the woman, and his people are more than conquerors through him. And there is the devil's people, the seed of the woman, those who belong to the dragon of Revelation 12. And there is this conflict between the two that will go on in every generation to the end. That's why the people of God must contend. They must contend for the truth of God. They must contend for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in a day of small things, or as we anticipate a day of great gospel advance, the people of God, whether few in number or many, must uphold the truth of God. There must be no attempt to be at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are two seeds. not one. There must needs be that conflict between the people of God and an ungodly world. And the battle involves human instruments. That was true of this physical battle. It was a spiritual battle, albeit manifest in physical terms. It is a great mistake to try and spiritualize the battles of Israel. They don't need spiritualizing. They were always spiritual battles. Always. Israel was the professing church of God. The conflicts Israel had were spiritual conflicts, albeit manifest in physical form. And that's why it was their relationship to the Lord that so frequently determined the outcome of the battle. Sometimes, due to an overemphasis on the difference between the New and the Old Testament, it's sometimes portrayed as if then they had physical battles, now we have spiritual battles. But that's a complete mistake. The battles of Israel were spiritual, first and foremost. And they were to be fought with spiritual weapons, first and foremost. Yes, literal weapons, but first and foremost, spiritual weapons. The weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. That's why they lost at Ai and were victorious at Jericho, to give but one example. The church's struggle in the world is always and always was a spiritual battle. And the soldiers in Israel had a responsibility, in their case, to physically fight. The Lord could destroy Amalek without them, but he didn't. And at that time, it was the obligation of the Church of God as such to engage in physical warfare. And so it was through the means of the Israelites fulfilling their responsibility that the Lord gave the victory. But there was to be conscious dependence upon the Lord in the cause of truth. So in verse 9, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." This was an outward sign of dependence on the Lord in prayer. All our undertakings in the Lord's cause must be with prayer, expressing our dependence upon the Lord. Else how can we expect his blessing? If we engage in contending for the cause of truth without prayer, how can we look for God's blessing? If we don't express our dependence upon the Lord at the outset, we will hardly do so if the Lord gives success. So how can we expect the Lord to give success if we are actually engaging in the conflict in order to glorify ourselves? So then all must be undertaken with a conscious expression of dependence on the Lord in prayer. And the hands and rod of Moses being held up to the Lord were to declare Israel's dependence upon the Lord. Because when his hands were up, Israel prevailed. When his hands were down, Israel was discomforted. And this is meant to teach the church of God, even though the form of the conflict is not identical, it's meant to teach the church of God in all ages that when engaging in the Lord's cause, we are dependent upon the Lord for success and must express that dependence in prayer. So the Lord used human activity, responsible activity, and prayer in the progress of his kingdom. And he still does. The form of activity required is not identical, but the Lord has given a responsibility to his church, to his people, and they are to engage in that in obedience and with prayer in dependence upon him. The Lord could work without means, but he has been pleased to appoint means. You say, but if you believe God is sovereign, surely he could gather in the elect without the church spreading the gospel. Indeed he could. But he's told the church what to do, and the church must do it. It is our privilege and our responsibility. Not because the Lord is stuck. Not because he couldn't, if he pleased, do it some other way. The Lord could send angels from heaven to preach the gospel, but he doesn't. He puts the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not men. So in seeking the advance of the gospel, in seeking the purity of the church, in seeking the glory of God, in seeking the salvation of sinners, we are to use biblical means of spreading the truth. We are to use the biblical means of prayer, expressing our dependence upon the Lord. And then we are to look to him to gather in his elect by his great power. The battle is the Lord's. It is the Lord's. It is his battle. It is the Lord's battle to see the travail of his soul by the power of his Spirit. We are required to fulfill the responsibility he places upon us and to depend upon him for the outcome. Thirdly, the Lord my banner. The Lord my banner. Verse 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The banner indicates the rallying point, and it is the Lord. The people of God are to rally unitedly to the Lord's cause, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This means all God's people should be contending in the world for the same things. The Lord our banner. The people of God should all be contending for the truth of God. They should all be engaged in God's appointed battle. Then it was with Amalek. It continues with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that battle. Amalek was simply the particular form at that time. But the people of God should be united in contending in the Lord's battles for his honor, his truth, his prerogatives, his gospel, his rights, not ours. The people of God should be of one heart and mind, contending for the truth and for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, contending his way, depending on his power, acknowledging that he gives the victory. As they did here, they built an altar and worshipped the Lord. That's how we should spend our days in this world, under the Lord's banner, contending for what honours him. All our contendings must be under his banner and for his cause. We should be redeeming the time for the Lord's cause, not for our honour, not for our rights, except so far as they impinge upon the honour of the Lord. And yet so much Christian man hours are wasted. We should be contending for what honours the Lord. Never mind ourselves. Never disturb the church of God, except where the Lord's honour is concerned. Look not upon your own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. We are to contend with the world as much as lieth within us. We are to live peaceably with all men. But the Lord's honour, where the Lord's honour is concerned, our desire to be at peace with all men takes second place. When the crown rights of the Redeemer are at stake, then we are to rally under the Lord's banner, as our forefathers did. We often refer to the early covenanters. What was it all about? All of that contending, all of that trial, all of the trouble they endured, all their sufferings, what was it all for? Well, it was for this that they took their stance under the Lord's banner. They weren't contending for their own rights. Sometimes the covenanting cause is seen as some sort of early pro-democracy movement. It wasn't. It wasn't. It wasn't about human rights. It was about the rights of the Lord. And only so far as the rights of the Lord meant individuals had rights, only in that sense did it have anything to do with human rights. The starting point was the Lord. The honour due to him in the church, in the state. That's what they contended for. Everything about their contendings was to do with the honour, the rights, the prerogatives of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the church, they said Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, he determines in his word the doctrine that is to be preached. He determines how the church is to be governed. He determines in the word the form that the worship must take. He determines the kind of discipline that must be upheld. That's what they were contending for. And in the state, they were contending for Christ's rights over civil rulers. That the ruler, the king, must not interfere with the government of the church, but may it be a nursing father to the church and uphold the law of the Lord within the ruler's appointed sphere of operation under Christ the King. They saw Christ as head of the church, king of the church, and they saw Christ as king of the nation, the rightful king of nations. And they contended that in his church there must be submission to Christ and to the scriptures in the church's doctrine, government, worship, discipline. And there must be submission by nations and particularly a nation that had covenanted to own Christ's kingship over that nation, that there must be submission to Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. That's what they contended for. They didn't waste their time contending for their rights or what they liked or they wanted. It was Christ's honor. The Lord was their banner, and they stood to His banner, His rights. And we should do the same. That's where our energy must be expended, in upholding the honor of the Lord and His prerogatives in church and in state and in the home and over the individual. But perhaps you're not a Christian, and all of this is meaningless to you, because you're still in rebellion against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not come to Him and bow the knee to Him. You're not interested in the honor of Christ in the church, in the state, or anywhere else, because you're not interested in the honor of Christ in your own life, because you've never become a Christian. You're not interested in the honor of Christ. And therefore, let me contend with you in His name and tell you that your unbelief is evil, that you must submit and obey the true gospel of the only Savior of sinners, and that you must turn from your false hopes of self-righteousness, of earning your way into the favor of God. Your very thoughts of being able to save yourself are dishonoring to the Redeemer. And therefore, it is my obligation as a minister of Christ to contend with you and to tell you that your unbelief is an abomination to God. And that clinging to some hope that somehow you'll get to heaven without Christ as your Savior is offensive to Him. And your wrong ideas of God, your ideas of God as loving but not just, as loving but not a God who punishes sin, these ideas of God are offensive to God, and they are offensive to the servants of God. Because the living and true God is not like your idea of God. The living and true God is righteous and just and holy and punishes sin and manifests His grace in saving sinners through Christ, who bore the judgment of God in the place of sinners. But you substitute your idea of God, a God who doesn't punish sin, a God who indulges sin, a God who is impure and unholy, as we are by nature. And therefore we protest against you, because we are on the Lord's side by the grace of God, and we stand under His banner. And the Lord tells us what He is like, that He is gracious, but He is holy, He is just, He does punish sin. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ displays His righteousness as He bore the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women. This is the true God and life eternal. And so we speak to you in the name not of your imaginary God, but of the living and true God who speaks in Holy Scripture and none other. And we declare plainly unto you that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that you must seek mercy and forgiveness from the God of heaven, and you must seek it His way through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if you do not, you will surely perish as really as did the children of Amalek. There is no hope for you except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away your false ideas. Put away your wishful thinking. Put away your self-righteousness. Repent and believe the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in none other. There is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved.